So much could be added to the thoughts of Akil, and I just want to thank him for those powerful words that you shared with us, and focusing us not only the death but the victory that we have in Christ, and the describing the background of that song. And a lot of times we don't like the old songs. I like the old songs. I guess the older you get, the more you like old songs. So some of you young people who don't like old songs, you will when you get old. But, you know, just the poetry of that song. I remember probably the first time I heard the last part, "What language shall I borrow?" That's, it's poetry. You have to think about this. But it's like, what words am I going to, can I use? Can I borrow the French language? Can I borrow the Fijian language? Can I borrow Chinese? What's the words that can express my thanks? And the answer is there's no language. You know, it's just the language of our lives. So anyway, thank you for that. And you can be turning over to Revelation. You know, if we come together and we are not encouraged by our time together, either there's something wrong with us as a church, as a person presenting the songs and the communion and the sermon, or there's something wrong with you. And that's okay. You can come with problems. But we're here to focus our lives, refocus, and really see where the focus of our life should be, needs to be. We're looking at Revelation chapter 3. And in that, in this area, I entitled the lesson today, "Beggars Buying Gold." And I hope that gets your attention and holds your attention, because we're not going to get to the beggars buying gold to the very end. And then we'll probably continue a little bit more on that next time. Last week we introduced this story, this letter to the Laodiceans. And I told you a little of the history of the church there in Laodicea. And the reason I do that is so that we will hear the cultural echoes, what I'm calling the cultural echoes, and we will see some of those today. But more importantly, we saw Jesus. And that's where I really need our focus to be. That's where our focus must be as we look at this book. We saw that he is the Amen, which is the final word, the final authority. We see that he is faithful and true, that he's going to speak the truth, and that he is the ruler of the universe. He has all authority. And this is important, because what he is about to say to the Laodiceans is going to turn their world upside down. They have a view of life that is not consistent with reality. They thought things were true that were not true, and in fact, they were the polar opposite. And now as we come to this church, I see myself. I see us. This church is so much, each church is like us, but this church really is like us. And so as we look at this and we see ourselves, I just want to reemphasize again that this letter is more about Jesus than it is about you. And what I mean by that, you know, I feel like I'm going to be misunderstood there. What I mean by that is, if this letter does not turn us to Jesus, we're going to miss the point. If this letter doesn't refocus our eyes on the centrality of Christ and how we are to live our lives as an expression of his life, or live out his life in our life, we will miss the message of Revelation, what he's trying to say here. When you read it, when you try to apply this, it's so easy. I think it's automatic. I think it's natural for us to look at this and say, well, what am I supposed to do, and focus on me so quickly, what I'm supposed to be doing. And in doing so, we kind of slip Jesus to the side. Thank you for correcting me, Jesus. Now get out of the way while I fix myself. That's really what we do. And we don't even know we're doing it. But that's what we do. And we're going to see this in a moment as we work our way through just the first three verses. I got through about verse 15 last week, and I want to read 15. We read the whole thing last time, but let's just read 15 through the very, the very first part of 18. Beginning of verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me, let's go ahead and read the rest of the verse, gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Last week as we were looking at this, I was talking about the hot and cold water, the cold water from Colossae area. We went to Colossae, I showed you a video of that. We also looked at the area of Hierapolis. Pamukki is something like that. It's the name of the modern day area. But that's where the hot waters came from. And so as we enter this, I want to take you there to kind of put yourself in that place so you can see the area that they're talking about, because when this letter is written to the Laodiceans, this place is in their mind. So I've got a couple minute video here of my time in Hierapolis area.
Well, I found the kind of a main little area here. This is an entrance into where the hot water has collected over centuries and formed calcium deposits. And got this line of people, like little ants crawling up that mountain. Supposed to be a cool place to go. I don't know. I'm trying to find Colossae and Laodicea as my main goal, and so I may go back down, find where I park my car, and drive back up here and see if I can find a tourist information place and get a map. So I walked to the base of these calcium terraces after leaving Colossae. And this is in Palmukkali or something like that. I'm pronouncing everything wrong. I just found out that C with a squiggly thing makes it sound like a J. So it was not Selkuk, it was Seljuk. Seljuk. So American lady who lives in Istanbul for the last 4 years, she educated me. Seljuk. Oh.
So that's what happens when you go without a guide. You don't know how to say anything. But anyway, I want you to see the calcium deposits. And just on the other side of that are the hot springs, and that's where it's coming down from. And the area of Hierapolis, I kind of went in there, and there were two or three buses came in at the same time. I have actually paid a parking fee and then just turned around and went out. I don't know why I did that. It was just packed with people. And so instead of walking through it, I flew over it. And I'll show you the video real quick here. Or not video, but the pictures. So I went up to, I missed the place. I drove to the top of the mountain, and there's these nice guys who said I could fly over Hierapolis. And so I did. And so that's, if you can look down there, you can see the ruins of Hierapolis all through there. And then we flew over the calcium deposits and we landed safely. So that's my little experience of Hierapolis, where these hot springs are located. But we're looking at Laodicea's condition here. Laodicea's condition. And he says here, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And he says that with Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. I know what you're doing. I know your works. I know your energy. This is energy, these words. They're working. These people are doing things. The people in Laodicea are doing things. They're working. But there's a serious problem here. And here he says, here's your problem. You're neither cold nor hot. From Hierapolis, there was an aqueduct. I'm really not sure. I've read different things. And I just don't think they've done enough excavation to know for sure where the water came from, exactly how it came. It came from Hierapolis, and it came from Colossae, the river in Colossae. Exactly how, I've read aqueducts, I've heard they've carted it in, I've heard different things. And they're still excavating, so there is an aqueduct in that area. But these hot waters came, and when they arrived in Laodicea, they were lukewarm. And the cold waters that came in from Colossae, when they brought those in, they arrived in the same tepid condition. They were not cold, and the waters from the Hierapolis were not hot. And Jesus is using that cultural echo to say, I wish you were hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. And you'll see different interpretations of this. Some interpret this to mean that he would prefer people to be on fire for him, hot. But he would rather you oppose him, be cold against him, rather than be indifferent like the Pharisees were perhaps, or lukewarm. I think there's a better interpretation. This is my opinion. The word hot means boiling hot, like a kettle of hot water. And the word cold there means refreshingly cold. Meaning something like this, I wish you were like the healing, medicinal, hot springs of Hierapolis, or the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. I wish you were like a cup of hot tea or hot coffee, or I wish you were like a glass of iced water or iced tea. And so you get this image of want, both are good. It just depends on the circumstance. And if you interpret this hot or cold as different actions, then we understand there's a time and there's a place for different responses to different circumstances. And we know that's true. There's a time to give a cup of cold water to someone. There's a time, if you want to say that means compassion and kindness and gentleness, there's a time for that. There's a time and place to be refreshingly cold for someone. Or there's a time for zealous action, if you want to say that's the hot part, correction, pointing out sin. Or like he said to some of the other churches, not putting up with Balaam, not putting up with Jezebel. That's the fiery, zealous part. And one is not preferable over the other. We sometimes get the idea that it's better to be hot than cold. And it's not necessarily true. One may not be preferable over the other. Sometimes people's personalities and people's gifts that God has given them lean one way or the other. Some people are naturally refreshing and cold, we could say. Cold in a refreshing way. Some people are naturally fired up, and that's good too. Both are good. I might not do something in certain circumstances, but that should not stop you from doing it. And I learned this a few years ago, that when I give my opinion, and recently this has happened several times, but someone said, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? Well, it wasn't a right or wrong. It wasn't a sin and a not. You know, that's easy. If it's a sin, it's just like, no, don't do it. All right? But it was one of these things that took some wisdom, and in my wisdom, I said, I would not do that. But then I told the person, but listen, I'm not going to tell you what to do here. You can listen to me here, and that's fine, but if you really feel compelled to do this service, then do it. Because I've learned sometimes I'm not the know-all of what's the wisest thing to do, working with people and serving and helping. And, you know, what point do you say, no, I'm not going to help because if a person doesn't work, he should not eat. And another time where my compassion says, no, feed this person. It takes some wisdom. So sometimes God has put you in a position to do something, maybe be refreshingly cold or to be boiling hot in a situation that is the right place where I may not do that. There's a key to determining when to be hot or cold, I think. And I'm not going to tell you right now, I'm going to tell you at the end. But there's a key, and I'll let you know the key. How do I know when to be hot and when to be cold? And you're going to discover that in just a moment if you're still awake. You are lukewarm, he says. You are lukewarm. This is such a common expression that has moved from the Bible to society. If you say that to anyone in the world, that is a lukewarm performance. They will know what you mean. But who are these people? The Laodiceans, when they heard this for the first time, it was the first time it was used. Or we think they knew exactly what it meant because we all know what lukewarm means. They didn't know. This is the first time this saying was ever used, this expression was ever used. In fact, our English, the word lukewarm didn't come into existence till the late 14th century. For 1,400 years after this was written, this is not an expression, but it became an expression around the late 14th century, that's the 1500s, and it's developed now that it's just so common, everyone knows what we think we know what it means. They knew the cultural echo, though. When Jesus said, you're not hot, you're not cold, I wish you were one or the other, you're lukewarm, they connected with what was going on in their culture. Their water from their sources was tepid. On a hot day, when a cup of cold water was needed, they go to the main water source there, it was just warm water. And on a cold day, when they needed something hot and soothing, something to warm up their aching bones, it was tepid. They had to do something. If they wanted it hot, they had to take that water and they had to heat it up. If they wanted it cold, they had to put it in a cold place to cool it down. In this beautiful, rich city, and I shared that with you last week, they could purchase anything they wanted. They could get anything they wanted. They had the money to do it. Yet they were reminded every day, the one thing that they couldn't live without, water, the one thing they could not live without physically, was only available in a very unpleasant form. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, Jesus said. And this is something very likely that every Christian in Laodicea had done. They had gone to take a drink of that water. They were so thirsty. They went to it, and it looks beautiful as it runs through the aqueduct, as it comes off. And they took it and just, oh. They could taste the mineral waters. I almost drank some of that water. I thought, I should drink this just to see what it's like. And then I thought, and then I get a bug and die in Turkey by myself. So I didn't. Maybe next time. But I wondered, what does that taste like? I should have done that. You would have all appreciated it if I would have done that. But they just spit it out on a hot day when they needed that cool water. And what Jesus is saying here, he says, listen, what you're doing, your deeds, what you're doing, your attitude, the direction of your life makes me sick. Wow. That's what you do when you spit it out. In fact, the word actually means throwing up, all right? Spitting it out, throwing it up. It makes you sick. And at this point, most lessons I've heard, begin to emphasize the need, not the need, not the importance, the necessity of being fired up for Jesus. You lackadaisical people. You lazy people. You're not doing enough. Look at our bulletin. You're not giving enough. We're behind in the budget. You're not evangelizing enough. You're not studying your Bible as you should. You make Jesus sick. I'm just telling you what all the other preachers say. All the other writers say. But I'm looking at that and I say, but that's not what Jesus said. What made Jesus sick? That they weren't working hard enough? Let's take a look. Let's find out what made Jesus sick. And I want to take you back to Laodicea in a video. We're going to walk down a path. I'm going to give you my thoughts as I was walking down this path. And then we're going to look and see what made Jesus sick.
I'm on the crest of a hill in Laodicea, beautiful mountains, snow-covered mountains behind me. And I'm going to go down this little road toward the stadium, as I can see in the distance there. As I read the letter to the Laodiceans, I think that it may be the one letter that speaks strongest to the Western world, the Christians, our people in the Western world, Christians in the Western world. A lot of times people think exclusively that Americans are rich, and we are. But as I've traveled through the world into different Western areas, there's a lot of wealth, and this wealth often causes people to put aside spiritual things. Because what do they need? They have everything they need. And that was the attitude of the Laodiceans. They had drifted into that cultural mindset of, we have everything we need. In fact, this area suffered an earthquake, this whole area, and devastated a lot of the cities. And Rome sent money to rebuild the cities. A lot of money came into the area to help them as a governmental aid, just like we have today. But the Laodiceans, they didn't need it. They said, we don't need government money. Can you imagine the city not wanting money from the government? They were wealthy. They traded in black wool from goats and sheep with black wool and other things. They were so prosperous, they rebuilt their city with their own funds, and they were proud of that. They were proud that they didn't need help from the government. And that's a good thing, not needing help from the government and paying your own way. But again, the danger was that it caused him to say, we don't need anything. We're self-sufficient. And that was the message, one part of the message to the Laodiceans, is that you think you're rich, but you're really not.
And so when we come into here, when he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, I think the very next words of Jesus tell us why. If we read them together, it says, but you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. This is the problem. What made Jesus sick was that they were living in a false reality. I know that's an oxymoron, a false reality, but that's true. A false reality because it focused on the physical. It was focusing on the self. They were focusing on the flesh. The Bible talks about the flesh or the sinful nature, which is feelings. They were focusing on their feelings, how they felt at that time. And the physical reality was they had a lot of money. Their bank accounts had money in them. They never had to ask anyone for anything. They rebuilt that big city with their own finances. They took care of their needs. That was reality, physical reality. But the false part of it was their reliance on it. They were centering their lives on their skills, their work, their profit, their comforts. They were living as if the physical was what was truly true and what was really real and everlasting. And when we focus our lives on ourselves, the physical, our comforts, our bank account, Jesus says, that makes me sick. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Because then he goes on to say, listen, you don't realize that you are. You have no idea. You have no concept of who you really are. You don't know. You don't realize this. And like others, like us, they turn so inward, like we're tempted to do, so focused so much on what's going on in this world right now, they were living a lie. They live a lie. They lived a false reality. And Jesus emphasizes it when he says you. In the original language, it says you. You can put a capital, or you put an exclamation point there. You are. He says, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to know this, and I want you to know it personally. This is not abstract. This is not abstract theology. This is personal. You are. And then it begins to describe them. Here are these wealthy, secure, self-sufficient, taking care of all their own needs. They have plenty of everything they want. And he says, listen, here's the reality. Here's the truth. That's why I am the faithful and the true one. You are wretched. Literally, this does not say wretched. It says the wretched one. It's not in your English. It's in your Greek. The wretched one. Wow. That means he's emphasizing this. The word means to be beaten down, under continual strain, full of calluses, deep misery. That's a wretched person. And then he says, you're pitiful. He looks at them. This is what I've thought about this word a lot, pitiful. You know, we Southerners often say, bless their heart. And it's that times 100. It's that, you know, you're the pitiful situation. Your heart breaks for them. There's someone in need of mercy because they're pitiful in a pitiful circumstance. And I've been around a lot of situations where it's just pitiful. And this, you know, what do you do? How can you help this person? A few years ago, Julie got a phone call early Sunday morning. And a Christian sister who was all alone, partially paralyzed. Her colostomy bag had come apart at night. She needed help. We rushed over there, got out of bed, ran over there. It was pitiful. Pitiful. She couldn't do anything. She was asking for help. There was a hydraulic lift that we could put on her and lift her out of the bed. And I'm sitting there trying to figure out how does this even work? I mean, I feel helpless. Fortunately, Carla Campbell came over. Nurse, former nurse, I guess. She and Julie and I were discussing what we were supposed to do. Poor lady, pitiful condition. She looked at me, Carla looked at me and said, are you preaching today? I said, I'm supposed to. I'm sitting there in sweatpants and an old T-shirt. And she said, well, why don't you go get ready? And Julie and I would take care of this. And I was like, oh, thank God. Literally. I mean, literally. But pitiful. And it's that I want you, and I tell you that story because I want you to connect to a pitiful situation. When Jesus looked at these people, he said, you are the wretched ones. You're pitiful. And when we look at people in pitiful conditions, we don't say, well, whatever. Well, if you do, you have a hard heart. But most of us will say, oh, man, what can I do for this pitiful person? And then he says, you're poor. And this means you're deeply destitute. The word actually means crouching like a beggar. And we're not talking about American beggars. We're talking about first century beggars that were on the road and dirty and fleas and flies all over them, just a mess, crouching like a beggar, begging for something. This is not someone living from paycheck to paycheck. You know, we say, oh, I'm poor. I don't have any money at the end of the month. That's not this poor. That is poor, but that's not this poor. This poor is someone who has absolutely nothing. Jesus says, you have nothing. You're like a beggar with nothing. And you're blind. That's what it means. You're blind. You can't see. You have no vision. You can't see a thing. And then he says, you're naked. And this rarely meant stark naked, which it did sometimes, but it usually meant someone wearing the bare minimum. Let me put it this way, in your underwear. That's what it meant. All they were wearing was dirty underwear. So the picture you get of Jesus, he says, you guys say you're rich and you don't need anything. And he said, man, you're the wretched ones. You're pitiful. You have nothing. You're poor. You're so poor. You can't see a thing. You're blind. You're sitting there in your underwear. It's quite the opposite of what they thought. Jesus is turning their world upside down or right side up, depending on your perspective. And he's saying, I want you to know the truth here. I want you to look at yourself in reality. That's the reality. And then he gives them some counsel in verse 18. It says in verse 18 in my translation, I counsel you. Some translations will say, I advise you. It's the same word. Jesus has the final word on everything. He's the one who sees truth and reality without fault. He's the one who rules creation. He knows it all, and he gives advice. He's described in Isaiah as the counselor. The Spirit of God is called the counselor. And so we're getting advice from the very one who has every right to command. Jesus could say, I command you, and he doesn't. He says, I advise you. When people come to me for counseling, and I know this is true for Gary and other counselors, one of the biggest difficulties in dealing with that situation is the counselee determines which advice he's going to take. Is Gary here today? I would expect an amen. But it's true. You sit there and they say, my life's a mess. Things are not going well. It's just falling apart. And they present it to you. You look at it and you compare it to the Word of God. And then you give them advice and they go, well, maybe. Well, no wonder you're in bad situation. You're not taking good advice. And Christ here, in his love for people, he gives them the right to make their own decisions. This isn't a marvelous thing about God. This is God. He says, God is saying, you get to decide if I'm right or if I'm wrong. You get to follow my advice or reject it. Because guess what? You're responsible. You're responsible. And I'm not going to make you do this. I'm not even going to command you to do this. I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'm going to give you my best advice here. I'm going to say, look, this is what you need to do. And if you don't take my advice, well, you're responsible. Suffer the consequences. Jesus will not force you. He gives you a choice. And we say, why do things go wrong in this world? Why do things go wrong in my life? Probably because you or someone else is not taking God's advice. It might be someone else not taking God's advice that affects you. That's true. But we don't take God's advice, and then we say, why are things going wrong? I advise you, he says. And then he says, I advise you to buy from me. Man, that's where I stopped. All week long, I thought about that. I woke up thinking about this. I thought and I thought and I thought, and I went to scripture after scripture. What is he saying? Because notice, his advice is not this. You're lukewarm. I advise you to get hot. I want you to be hot for God. That's not his advice. That's what preachers say. He doesn't say, I want you to be cold and refreshing. That's not what the writers say. God does not say, I want you to, now that, here's my advice, get hot for me, get cold for me. He doesn't say that. He says, buy from me. Which means that we are to do some things and change some things. Some people say, well, what this means, and I read a bunch of different people that said, what this means is we change from being lethargic and lukewarm and get energetic for God. That's what buy from me means. I don't think so. That's not what he's saying. The problem is that the things he tells us to buy, we're going to look at it next week. The gold, the garment, the salve, they're symbolic of things we cannot purchase. That's like saying, buy your salvation. That's what these things are. And we can't. And besides that, it just hit me like someone dropped an anvil on my head when I thought, how does a beggar buy anything? You are poor. Not that you have a few dollars in your bank account. You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. You're sitting on the road, flies all over you. You're blind, and you stink, and you're in your underwear, and he comes up to you and says, buy from me some gold. How are you going to do it? You can't. It can't be done. And here's our problem. I've warned all of us over and over, and I have to keep doing this because we forget. I forget how easy it is for me to be me-focused instead of Christ-focused. Buy from me. Oh, something I have to do. This is something I do. I focus on myself. This is what I can do. I can give you more energy, God. I can be fired up for you. I can. And then I get the gold. We see this. Buy from me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trade. Buying is trading my money, my work, my efforts for something of equal value. All right, I'm going to do something to earn this back. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy it from him. Buy gold. All right, I can do it. I can do it, God. I'll just keep coming to church. I'll give more money. Buy white raiments. Buy salve. I'll work hard. I'll get fired up for Jesus. How can they, when they're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, they can't? And it's Christ waking them up to the condition, because that's what he wants them to see. You can't do it. You can't do it in your current condition. If you don't turn to Christ, if you don't stop relying on your physical wealth, you can't get these things. If you rely on yourself, it's not going to happen. The only right answer to Jesus' advice to buy is, I don't have anything. I don't have the resources to buy from you. And Jesus says, you get my point. Now we can begin. Once you realize that you have nothing, now we can solve your problem. Now we can solve your wretchedness. Now that you realize that you're wretched and you can't buy from me, now we can do it. I kept listening. What's the echo? What's the echo? What's the echo? What's the echo? Going through the scriptures, I found the echo. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 8. Every line of this is going to, you can relate to this passage. I could preach a sermon on each one. I'm not. I'm going to read it. That's it. But I want you to listen. I want you to listen, because the reason I preach the sermon is because sometimes I think you're not listening. So wake up just for this moment and listen to the echo. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. Boy, if you're not listening to that echo, not only in Revelation, but in John, other places, you don't know your scriptures. That's okay. We'll teach you. And you, listen, who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Oh boy, that's a sermon right there. Listen to me, and eat what is good. How do you eat what is good? You listen to him. And your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. He who has ear, let him hear. Have you heard that before? Over and over and over in Revelation. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Hear me that your soul may live. Not do a bunch of things so your soul may live. Hear me so that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. This is where Jesus, the Messiah, comes in right here. And actually this whole thing, but you see it connected here. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples. Who is he? He's a faithful witness, isn't he? I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, a commander of the peoples. He's a ruler of the universe. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, talking about Jesus, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. That's the Gentiles. because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, which he's called holy here. He has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Let the evil man and the evil man his thoughts. Turn to the Lord. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Mercy, that pitiful person needing mercy. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And I could keep reading that chapter. It's all there. The echo is there. The opposite of lukewarm isn't hot or cold. It's listening to the voice of God and living our lives centered in him. That's the opposite of lukewarm. I told you there was a key to being hot or cold. What's the key? There's a time that you need to be hot for God, and there's a time you need to be cold for God. What's the key? How do you know it? Live Christ-centered lives. Do you know Christ got fired up sometimes, and sometimes he wasn't fired up, and he always did the right thing? That's what we're trying to do. We're in Christ. We're living in Christ, and there's a time to get fired up. There's a time to really let it put it on the line. There's a time to rebuke and correct and say, no, this is wrong. There's a time to flip tables, and there's a time to leave the tables alone. Jesus left the tables alone more than he flipped them. How do you know? If you rely on yourself and your own wisdom, you're going to mess up all the time. But if you rely on Christ, if you live your life out through Christ, knowing him, focusing in on him, then you're going to be hot when you need to be hot. And you're going to be cold when you need to be cold. You're going to do the right thing. Colossians 3:3-4. For you died, and this is either garbage or philosophy or whatever, or it's true. You have to decide. I think this is true. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is where you are. This is your true reality. True reality is you, if you're a Christian, your life is hidden in him. He is your life. And what we have to be continually reminded of and woken up on is, so live that way. So figure out how to do this. Get into the Word. Study the Word. Be with Christians so that you can learn how to be hot when you need to be hot. And how to be cold when you need to be cold. Let me end this with a paraphrase, and maybe it'll help sum it up. I know everything you do. I know your works and how you spend your energy. You're not a boiling pot of water, and you're not a refreshing cup of cold water. Oh, that's what I'd want, cold or hot. And your circumstance, you're tepid. Not hot tea and not iced tea. I'm about ready to spew you out of my mouth. But you say, I'm loaded. I've become wealthy. I don't need anyone or anything. You don't have a clue. You, and I mean you, are the wretched one. You need mercy. You're beggarly poor. You're blind and can't see a thing. You're walking around in your underwear. Here's what you need to do. Purchase from me, part two next week. I could keep going, but I know you can't, so we'll stop. We don't want to be lukewarm Christians, do we? We want to be hot or cold, and the only way you're going to do that is if you're living in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian, then I offer you nothing but this. Come to him, repenting of your sins, being buried with him in his death and baptism, so you can get up and begin walking a new life. That's almost the exact words of the scriptures. And if you're a Christian who's been living this lukewarm life, it just means you're not focused on Christ. Refocus your life. Put your life where it's supposed to be, focused on Christ. And I've said this over and over, Monday morning, that's when you need to be focusing. It's easy here. This is easy. It's when you leave here and we go to the ball field and watch some grandkids playing ball. And we got to be Christ-focused because those umps don't do what we want them to do. Christ-focused, really. I'm serious, and that is true. Right there, that's where the rubber meets the road. And so I want to encourage you, those in Christ, live like it. Those outside of Christ, come to Him. Our elders will be here as you stand and as we sing.